Now it's a delight to hand the pulpit over to our brother, the Reverend John Bodner of Hope Assembly, who's going to minister the word of the Lord to us now.
Sisters in Christ Jesus and friends and neighbors, I'm very thankful to have the opportunity tonight to share in the worship of God and to share in the ministry of God's word with you today. And I'm certainly thankful and honored that Pastor McClelland has so kindly spoken of me and encouraged me in the ministry of the word. It's a very great privilege to stand here with him in the pulpit that the Lord enabled him to erect among the people whom he gathered under his faithful service of so many years. This evening, I'd like to turn backwards in the Acts of the Apostles, where we've been reading, to the second chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And we are going to consider a few verses from the latter part of that second chapter of Acts. We're going to read from verse 32 to verse 47. We're coming into the close of the Apostle Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. Our Lord Jesus, risen and exalted at the Father's right hand, has given the promise of the Father, the gift of the Holy Ghost, inaugurating the church under the New Testament economy. And Peter is proclaiming in the fullness of the power of the Spirit the reign of the Lord Jesus as the Savior, as the Messiah of Israel. And as he concludes, we witness the birth of the local church, the first local church of so many in the communion of saints there at Jerusalem. Acts chapter 2, we're at verse 32. The Apostle Peter is speaking. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. May the Lord grant us by his Holy Spirit light and truth to guide us as we consider his written word this evening. The sermon that I wish to deliver to you this evening has a title, and the title is simply the word continue. Continue. And it is based, and you can see that word in verse 42, they continued steadfastly, and then verse 46, they continuing daily. Over the summer months, I have the opportunity and the joy to preach in pulpits other than my own. And it is a great pleasure for me and my wife to visit around, to renew acquaintance, to catch up on news with brothers and sisters in Christ and their congregations, and to do whatever the Lord enables us to do to encourage and bless and help you in the work you have each in your sphere and area. One of the great men of God I was ever privileged to know was Arnold Dallimore. Dr. Dallimore was one of Dr. T.T. Shields' boys. A young man who went to the Toronto Baptist Seminary in 1931. He watched the Maple Leaf Gardens being built as a young man in a boarding house the summer before he started his classes. And he took the course. He went out into the gospel ministry and in time was used of God to plant a church in the little town of Cottam, Ontario. But Dr. Dallimore is renowned far more for that than the years he spent in patient and careful research into the life of the great evangelist George Whitefield, after whom your school is named. And he produced two massive volumes, very readable, very engaging writing. It's not hard reading. Any Christian could give themselves some time if they're looking for summer reading to work through Dr. Dallimore's biography of George Whitefield, the great evangelist. And he discovered wonderful facts, gave a more clear picture of that man of God's work in his own generation and other facets of his ministry. And I knew Dr. Dallimore. Dr. Dallimore had an arresting ministry. I can never forget him preaching a charge to students at Central Baptist Seminary years ago, saying we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. But he used to describe his ministry this way, and he used to imitate a preacher from the Deep South. So our sister from North Carolina will pardon the vulgarity of this imitation, because it's very poor. Dr. Dallimore could do it far better than I. Dr. Dallimore used to say he likened himself to a country preacher from the South who was asked how he made his sermons. He says, "Well, sir, first I analyze the text, then I synthesize the text, then I methodize my sermon, then I throw in derousements." And Dr. Dallimore says, "My ministry is to throw in derousements, is to try to enliven and awaken and encourage the Lord's people to zeal and to good works." Well, I wish I could do so as effectively as Dr. Dallimore, but I'm going to do what I can in his absence, and I hope that the Lord will help me to do so. I've been burdened as I've been waiting on the Savior over the summer for my summer supply ministry that I should try to encourage Christians to become and aim to be as strong, as vigorous, as noble and high-minded, as zealous and as joyful as they possibly can be. To be Christians, to use the modern parlance, Christians of excellence. I know that kind of language grates on us. We hear it such as a great cliche in business and in society. But we, believers in the Lord Jesus in this day and generation, need to set before us the things that are excellent as Christians, as believers. We need to seek to hold fast our confession of faith. We need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus, our Savior. We need to abound in love and good works. We need to make our calling and election sure and to gain that full reward and abundant entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the Scriptures hold forth us. These are terribly dark days. You hear that, I know, a lot in churches such as this. In my church, we hear that. I know that. We are living in terribly dark days. We are facing, and no one is surprised to hear that we are facing such aggressive antipathy for the gospel in society, out of the public media, in every way. We are the butt of aggressive, malicious ridicule and mockery. There's no question. We are doubtless becoming more and more the butt of a lot of animosity and long-harbored malice from certain segments of society. Yes, that is true. We're also facing, and it's no surprise to announce to this congregation, we're facing a heart-rending apostasy from the gospel. In many quarters, we're facing the ongoing tragedy. It's nothing to laugh at. It's something to cry about of the modern charismatic movement. And we're facing now the further sadness and further tragedy of the so-called emergent church movement, where there is no gospel, where basic fundamentals of the faith are thrown up into the air and no one really wants to take a stand on anything. It's quite disquieting. I could have never imagined when I was first saved and joined local churches, faithful Bible-believing churches, we would see such things. But they're there. But there's something even more worrisome, something more troubling. And it is most troubling because it is within the house of faith among the Lord's people itself. And I don't know if you feel this yourself. I hope it's not very evident in this church, knowing your reputation. But it is abroad. And I feel it. And there's a growing apathy to the gospel among the Lord's own people. There is not the excitement, the expectation, the enthusiasm for the Lord, for his house, for the witness of the gospel, for fellowship with one another that we ought to have. We are very dangerously getting at ease in Zion. And brothers and sisters, we are having a mood in among many evangelical churches and congregations when prayer meeting is announced, the only meeting of the week, the best meeting of the week, prayer meeting. When that's announced, there is a tendency to shrug the shoulders and say, whatever, just a prayer meeting. We are prey to a certain apathy to our spiritual life and our spiritual disciplines that is very disquieting. And the Lord Jesus has warned us in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, that because iniquity abounds, the love of many will wax cold, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. He goes on later in chapter 25 of Matthew's Gospel to tell the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. You remember that? Maybe you remember that in that parable, while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. The wise and the unwise slumbered and slept. And we are in danger of being asleep. We need to be watchful, wakeful in these days. We have to be sure we are keeping our first love for the Lord Jesus, and if necessary, recovering our first works. And that's why I've turned us, with the Lord's help, to Acts 2, and this record, this inspired record, of the birth of the church in the New Testament. Because we need to keep our solemn responsibility not to receive the grace of God in vain. Yes, the promise stands of Philippians 1:6, that he that began the good work in us shall accomplish it to the day of Christ Jesus. But it is also true that we must work out our salvation with fear and trembling as God works in us to will and to do his good pleasure. Yes, we do look away to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But we must also run with patience the race that is set before us, throwing aside every weight and every impediment that hinders and that is easily besetting sin, that we may finish our course and run well. I will tell you a little story from my childhood. It must be a mark that I'm getting on in the years that I start spinning yarns in my sermons. When I was a young man, I stuck to business and preach the text. But now I'm getting older, I'm getting this habit of telling little stories. I don't know if that's good or bad. But I'm going to tell a story. When I was 5 years old in kindergarten, we had our first field day at our public school. You know, fields, little races, little various exercises the children do in sport. Well, I never was for sports even at 5 years old. And I was entered in my first foot race willy-nilly. I wasn't asked whether I had to go. I was put in the line, told you had to run with everyone else. And the signal was given, I don't know if it was a gun or whatever went off, and there was a cloud of dust, and I was well behind it. I was toddling along in my tubby little legs, and the longer I went at it, the worse it looked like. The whole school had gone far beyond me, and were off in the far distance, and I was left there to push along as best I could. And I did what I thought was sensible for a five-year-old. I sat down and I started to cry. I wanted some pity. I was all alone here. This was no fun. So I wanted attention, I tell you. My mother came up to me, and Miss Cross, my kindergarten teacher, came up to me. And boy, did they lather me. And they gave it to me, good and proper. Because they laid on me the first and important lesson of life I learned in my kindergarten year. You better finish what you start. You have to finish what you start. It doesn't matter how much a struggle it is, and it doesn't matter how well you place. You have to finish. You start, you have to finish. That's an important lesson in life. And I wish I could say I'd learned it once for all when I was five. But I've learned it many times over. Perhaps you've learned it once or twice yourself. We need to finish. And as believers in Christ, we need to finish well. Yes, we may struggle, we may strain, but we must cross the line and break the tape in the full enjoyment of eternal life, abundant life in Christ Jesus. Now the text before us gives us broadly the pattern of life, of biblical church life in the New Testament. There are elements of this passage in Acts 2 that are transitional. Some elements are transiting out of the Old Testament era. Believers gathering in the temple, for example, temple worship. You see in the Acts of the Apostles, Jewish believers respect and continue to observe temple worship and the practices of the Old Testament economy until the temple is destroyed. So you see Paul shaving his head and taking a vow. You see Peter and John going into the temple at the gate beautiful at the hour of prayer, which is the hour of evening sacrifice. And so on. Till the type was finished, till the Lord Jesus ordained the thing should be taken away and destroyed, they still respected. That has no bearing on our worship today. We don't imitate the Jewish rites and temple worship and shouldn't. There are elements here that are transitional into the New Testament. The personal presence and ministry of the apostles, their wonders and signs. As you know well in this church and have been well taught, the apostles' ministry was unique to the opening of the New Testament. They bequeathed the revelation of the gospel to us in New Testament scripture. Their signs and wonders authenticated that revelation as the Old Testament prophets were authenticated. Moses was authenticated by miracles, and they ceased when the revelation was put down in scripture. And that is no longer in that form for us today. The community of goods, you see, the sharing of all property and possessions among these early believers embodies an important principle that is enduring, but that particular experiment is, again, a transitional, a temporary experience in the opening of the New Testament church's life. You never find it repeated anywhere else in the New Testament. And from what the hints we get of Paul constantly asking for collections to help the poor saints of Jerusalem, we can surmise this was much of a noble experiment that failed. The principle of being committed to one another in fellowship is good. The principle of mutual care and love is good. But the means by which they attempted to practice it, I think we cannot take as abiding and mandatory for believers any time in their era or after. But there are abiding elements here that we cannot afford to ignore, and they are vital for us to know. If we're going to grow, if we're going to continue, if we're going to thrive as healthy, strong, vigorous, happy Christians, we need to pay attention to what we learn here of continuing in the faith. Three great themes are before us in these verses. From verse 41, I want you to notice the importance of a decisive commencement to a Christian's life. Verse 41, a decisive commencement to a Christian's life. Verses 42, we have the importance of disciplined commitment in a Christian's life. And then in verses 46 to 47, we see the importance of daily consecration in a Christian's life. So I'm going to try to read the headlines, as they say on the newscasts, and be brief. I think I'm getting longer and longer when I come here, and I shouldn't. So I hope I'm not going to keep you too long tonight, but long enough to get a good picture bearing on these three important elements for us to grow and thrive and be strong Christians: decisive commencement, disciplined commitment, daily consecration. So first of all, decisive commencement. If we're going to continue well, we need to begin well. We need to begin well. These early Christians of whom we read in the first church in Jerusalem continued with devotion and intense enthusiasm because they began well. Because as the Spirit of God moved in His power and fullness in the hope on the day of Pentecost over their hearts, He wrought into their souls a deep-seated, abiding conviction of their guilt, their sin, their need of a Savior, and then brought through the teaching of the gospel, through the preaching of Christ Jesus, the deep satisfaction of their soul's longing and the salvation of their souls. You see that? They were pricked in their heart. They didn't make cheap excuses to their guilt. They didn't shift blame. They accepted the indictment of God's word upon their lives as sinners. And knowing their helplessness and their need, their guilt, their shame, their bondage, they cried out in agony, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The good soil which received the good seed of the word that took down deep root and brought up rich fruit was well prepared ground. It was deeply plowed and prepared ground. And this reminds us, brothers and sisters, that if we are going to enter the Christian life, we must be sure that we have by experience the realities of the gospel that we understand. Many churches very wisely and very rightly provide catechism classes or membership classes, seekers classes, to help people understand the faith and work through it clearly in their minds out of the scripture. That's an excellent, excellent thing to do. But we must avoid the thought or the misimpression that we can simply educate people into church membership, that if they take the class and pass the course and say the right words, all must be well, and in they come. That's a very, very dangerous assumption to make. We need ourselves and need, as we explain the gospel, make sure they know and feel and experience for themselves the truths of sin and grace, guilt, grace, and gratitude that the gospel sets forth. I remember when my mother was under conviction of sin years ago. She came to Christ later in her life. And at first she wanted to sort of know the lingo and say the words and be able to talk the talk that the Bible people do, that the Baptist people did, that the church she was attending, where I'd been a member. And she sort of wanted me to teach her the lingo. And I said, "Mom, I can't give you a stock of words to parrot. This is something you've got to experience for yourself." And I remember a few months later, around the Christmas season, they were playing a recording on the radio of the oratorio Messiah. And they were in that section of the oratorio. That's a wonderful piece of music, of course, full of scripture. And it came to this part that portrayed the Savior's sufferings. And it was the opening chorus, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." And I came into the house and I was in the parlor. The radio was on and Mother was up here in her corner of the living room. And I came around. She was beginning to cry, really sob. I said, "Mom, are you okay?" She said, "Oh, those words are getting to me." And the Lord was at work. And in time, she became very anxious. She wanted to talk to the Baptist pastor. And she kept asking him, and he kept humming and hawing. And I'm not sure he was that aware that she was under conviction And I don't particularly blame him. He was a very busy man, a very good man, active in visiting and a lot in his mind. And I suppose, like many times, we don't look for God to be working. So I finally phoned up the pastor. Pastor, you've got to see my mom. I think she's under conviction. I think she wants the Lord. I think she might be near salvation. So he arranged a time and went to see my mother, expecting to have a little chat and see what was up. And what happened was, he told me later, he walked in the door. My mother sat him down. She burst into tears and said, I want to believe in Jesus. I want to be baptized. And I had great joy myself to baptize her. The pastor very graciously permitted me to administer that ordinance to her. You see, there's infinite difference between just saying the words and going through the pattern. A token assent. We should not rest when we evangelize sinners. Say, oh, they've said the words, they've said the sinner's prayer, they've gone through. Let's not deceive ourselves. Let's not mislead anyone with that kind of thing. Let's make sure they understand there's a deep heart reception of the gospel realities that we are proclaiming. That's the first thing I see in this text. They were pricked to the heart. They received his word gladly. Second thing I notice here is an open confession of Christ in this decisive commitment. We see they that gladly received his word were baptized. I don't wish to anticipate any controversies, and I respect the diversity of views which the Free Presbyterian churches have. So I'm not here to cause controversy. But you have to forgive me. I'm a Baptist. And you know how Baptists are. Hey? So I'm going to talk Baptist for just a minute and say to you here, you see that the Lord Jesus Christ made very clear we are to confess him before men. There's no such thing as a secret Christian. There's no such thing as a secret admirer of the Son of God. You can't say, well, yeah, I believe on Jesus, but that's just between me and him and my bedroom, and I'm not going to go around blabbing this. You can't be real if you're going to say talk like that. Not at all. You must be open. You must take a stand. The Lord Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you do not confess me before men, I will not confess you. I will deny you before my Father in heaven. It's that vital. And as I read the Great Commission, it seems to me, the way of confessing Christ, openly calling on his name, formally committing to him as a believer, as a disciple, is, as at least as I read it, is baptism. Christ Jesus in the Great Commission says, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Seems to me very clear. And as I practice the rite of baptism, and I know some of your churches practice it this way, it's a very dramatic and very clear announcement of the end of the old life in sin and the commencement of the new life of grace. The believer in Christ Jesus enters a pool of water and is washed to signify the washing away of sin. There's a solemn immersion of the body underwater, declaring that the believer is dead to sin, buried with Christ to the world, and risen in newness of life to serve him. There's a crossing the river, and there's no going back. Just as Israel passed, crossed through the Red Sea, never to return to Egypt. And that's all calculated to make a clean break between the old life and the new. There's nothing automatic about it. Of course, there are a lot of people who've been immersed as believe on profession of faith and do turn out to be false. But that is the design of the ordinance, and where a believer truly engages, and I believe it is most helpful to them. And most important, that we make an open, decisive commitment to the Savior. If you're a young Christian, you enter a new work environment, or in the school, in the classroom setting, it's so important for you. You don't have to do it with a great lot of fanfare and drum roll, but you need early, plainly, clearly to draw the line. Say, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian. I live for him. My standards of value are not based on what other people do. They're based upon the Bible. And much as I want to be a good neighbor to you and a friend to you, I cannot and will not partake of anything that is contrary to my faith in Christ, to my religion as a Christian. When I was in secular work in the Burn Center, Wellesley Hospital as a clerk, one of the best things I ever did as a young new member of staff, as the opportunity came quietly but clearly to say, I am a believer in Christ. I'm not like others. I do things differently. And I'm not my own. Sometimes I could get away with it by being a little facetious. And if I wanted to really rattle people, I said, did you know I'm a born-again, blood-washed, Bible-bashing Baptist preacher? That frightened a few people. But the truth was, however you do it, you draw the line. And that decisive confession is important. And this decisive commencement of the Christian life includes church membership. There in verse 41, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. What does that phrase, adding, mean? We miss the point about that if we don't look back in Acts to chapter 1 and verse 15. Acts 1:15 explains Acts 2:41. Acts 1 chapter 15, Peter's about to announce the importance of selecting a successor to Judas. There is a gathering of the disciples, verse 15 of Acts 1, in the upper room. Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, and then Luke brackets a little comment. It says, the number of the names together, that is of the disciples, were about 120. That tells me that the disciples of Christ Jesus were not a motley assortment of individuals or a fluid mob of well-wishers. They were an organized, definite community of believers. They were known by name. Their names were on a list, and they could total up the names to make the number of the names together. In other words, we have here in the beginning of the New Testament era a church member's role. And that, when we hear about the 3,000 being added, they are being added to the role. They're being enrolled into the life of the gathered church. Baptism logically leads to church membership. There's no disconnection. We don't receive baptism as a personal, private, individual confession of our faith in Christ. We do it in order publicly to identify with the Savior and with His people and to enter into the community of saints in the congregation. That's at least as I understand it. Now, you know, sometimes we're so anxious to correct one kind of mistake, we can mislead people into a different kind of mistake. I don't know how long I've known since I was first saved and went among believers handing out tracts or preaching in open-air meetings, and I've heard them say, well, you know, membership in a church doesn't save you. Membership in a church does not guarantee you are a Christian. Membership in the church is not the new birth, and all of those are absolutely true. But regrettably, the constant refrain of that line of truth, true as it is, tends to mislead people into another mistruth, into another error, into another illusion that they very happily seize upon, and it's this. Well, if I don't have to be a church member, if being a church member doesn't guarantee that you're saved, well, then I don't need to be a church member to be saved. If I am saved, church membership is just an option. And maybe I want to be a church member, maybe I don't want to be a church member. And there could be no more dangerous thing than for anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus to think they can opt out of the vital fellowship, support, guidance, and help that the fellowship of a local church provides. It's impossible. You'd no more want to be a newborn left on a doorstep than to be a young Christian convert without a home, without a local church to belong to. You know, everything that makes us true Christians has a social dimension. You think about this. The good shepherd of the sheep is seeking the lost. He leads the lost sheep home, right? You remember that? The chief bishop and shepherd of his souls return you home. Where are you going home? You're going home to the flock. You're coming into the fold. You belong with the rest of the sheep under the care of the good shepherd, his rod and staff to comfort you. You're a member of Christ's body. He's your head. Ah, if he's your head, you're part of a body. You know, I can't put my liver on one side here and my appendix over here and my foot way over there and say, well, you know, they're all part of my body. If they're separate, I'm going to be dead or in dire straits. I need to be put together and kept together well in order to flourish and to grow and to be strong in the body. As a member of the body, I need every other organ and every other vital part to supply their contribution to the life of the whole. Think about being, we're built on Christ Jesus, the cornerstone. He's the foundation of my life. Yes, but if you're a living stone gathered on the cornerstone, you are fitly framed into the temple of God, which is the habitation of God through the Spirit, and that's the church. In other words, there's no aspect of being a real Christian that does not necessarily involve a social dimension of fellowship, nurture, and therefore church membership. The first people called Christians in the world were the believers, the disciples at Antioch. If you read Acts chapter 11, you've read it in your evening readings, you will notice that the people of Antioch noticed this strange, distinct community of people emerge. They were first converted to Christ so that people could see the grace of God in them. They were gathered as a church, so they were known as a distinct weekly assembly of people being taught their doctrines and practices. And then they noticed they were devoted and energetically given to spreading their message, their gospel. So the locals said, those are the Christ people over there. Those are the Jesus people. They're on down the street meeting under Barnabas and Saul. Those are the Christians. And that's what makes us a Christian. Converted to Christ, gathered as a church, devoted to the gospel. The Lord Jesus does not want admirers. He's calling sinners to repentance. He doesn't want fans. He wants disciples. We can't tag along in the crowd. We can't cheer with the studio audience while the celebrities up in the pulpit shine on the platform. We don't have clergy and laity distinctions in our Protestant churches of that sort. We believe in office and we believe in members, but we are all priests and kings to God by the blood of the Lamb. We all have the common privilege of drawing near to God into the holiest of all through the blood of Jesus and offering praise, our lips and our lives as a living sacrifice to prove his will, of declaring his praises who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. There are no sideline spectators in true biblical Christian life and in the church. And so we need a decisive commencement through conversion, confession, church membership and community. Second thing now I want to look at in verse 42, a disciplined commitment to Christ for the Christian life. When we begin the Christian life, we only commence. We haven't concluded life in Christ. You know what it is to be besieged on the phone by package providers of telephone services or natural gas contracts. The whole interchange, all the bargaining, dickering comes down to signing the contract and forgetting about it. Sometimes you sign the contract because you don't want to hear any more about it. That's not what evangelism is. That's not what the Christian faith is about. Not getting people signed up and they've got their hellfire insurance policy and they put in the back pocket and that's it. Well, I signed the card. I raised my hand. That's all taken care of. Just wait till I die, and that's fine, that's taken care of. Let's get on with life as I enjoy it. No, that's not such real Christianity. We enter a Christian experience and we ask, what must I do to be saved? But then we enter a lifelong experience, an adventurous Christian saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We open our lives to the vista of learning and proving the will of God and enjoying him and glorifying him. Through the straight gate, into the narrow way and on to life. And to do that, we need to focus and continue in the means of grace, these spiritual disciplines we have as members of the church. And I'm going to focus on three in this verse 42 very quickly if I can. We need to continue in these things. Now, continuing means to focus in, harbor in, hone in toward this. Use of a ship hugging the shoreline. When the Lord Jesus asked Peter if he could borrow his boat while he preached the people, they were crowding him almost into the water on the Lake of Galilee. He called Peter, bring his boat over. He clambered in the boat. He said, now put the boat along shore. Let it hug the shore so I can be close and preach to this throng massing along the beach. So that boat was honing in, hugging the shore. It was honed in, focused on its position. That's what this word means in continuing. They were honed in. They were into it. Now, when you go on the subway, or transit, you probably find people who are into things, right? You see some lady sitting on her seat in the subway. She's a huge handbag. She's got her knitting needles out and her pattern and her knitting work, eh? She could be anywhere in the universe. She's into that pattern and counting her. She hopes she'll hear the right station call, not miss her station. But she's into it, right? Or you see some young man, he's got the earbuds into his ears. And the rock music is on, whatever it is. And you know how they crank it up. I don't know how their hearing survives, but they get really worked up. And they become oblivious to everyone around them. And you can see their gesture. They're just there. They'd start bursting out into the songs if they forgot themselves. And you say, boy, they're into that, aren't they? Well, brothers and sisters, if we're to thrive as Christians, we need to be into the means of grace. And the three I want to point out here. First, the word of Christ, the apostles' doctrine. Secondly, prayer. And thirdly, fellowship and the breaking of bread. I'm linking those two together for a reason. First of all, the apostles' doctrine. The Savior made this a test of discipleship. Many people in John's Gospel were willing, ready volunteers to be admirers and followers and crowd followers of Christ's cause, and he rejected them. John's Gospel has a remarkable way of telling us about all the people the Lord Jesus didn't want. Chapter 2, chapter 6. And in chapter 8, he has yet another experience of that, and he says to his hearers, if ye continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. That's the mark of a real disciple. They continue in Christ's word. He that loves me, he says, John 14, keeps my words. John 15, he says, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, bear fruit. And so to abide in Christ, to let the word take residence in our minds and our hearts and our behavior, to be under the constant influence of the word of Christ is what we need. We need to continue in the law of liberty. James the Apostle says, James 1, not as neglectful hearers, but as doers of the work. Now, continuing the word of Christ is a large thing. Many things to do practically if we are going to thrive in our understanding of God's word and our practical appropriation about this. This is not becoming an expert in Bible criticism or the minutiae of the scholarly matters of the Bible. This is not about learning a lot of trivia. This is the practical appropriation of the Scripture's message and standards and teaching and promises for our lives. How do we do that? The very first thing is the hardest thing. And it is this, that we have to weed out of our lives everything that hinders the Word from effectually working in our hearts. First Psalm, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the godly, that standeth not in the counsel of the ungodly, the sinners, that sitteth not in the seat of the scornful. You won't get to delight in the law of the Lord until you get out of the scorner's chair, get out of the sinner's way, get away from the counsel of the ungodly. 1 Peter 2, the Apostle Peter says, Putting away guile and hypocrisies and envies. Put that all away. And then receive the word as newborn babes that you may grow thereby. James again in James chapter 1 says, lay aside all superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. We need to clear the ground for God's word to work in our lives. I'm sure many of you garden. At least some of you may garden. You tend a little tomato box. Have a little plot of ground. You may grow herbs or spices. I don't know what you grow. But everyone who gardens knows that the greatest chore, the greatest pain in gardening is what? Weeding. Every 2 or 3 days, you go out there, you check the soil. Is it moist? Is the seed taking up well? What's that plant doing there? What's that weed doing there? And you rip away with ruthless, merciless effort, everything that gets in the way of your cherished plants deepening their take of the nourishment and being cultivated. You don't care. You rip those weeds away. You find those little white grubs and out they go. You don't think of it twice. You just get rid of it. You want those tomatoes. You want those beans. You want those peas to flourish. We need to weed our lives in the same way for the good seed of God's word to take root downward and bear fruit upward. We have to get out of our lives, first of all, the things that are sinful. Whatever is sinful is toxic to the effect of God's word in our lives. And we have to face up to whatever is causing us to stray from God, contrary to his law, has to go, and has to go quick, or it will be deadly. It will be ruinous to our soul's good. But more than, this is the harder part many times, there are many things that are good, but not good enough, things that are nice, but not important enough for us to have in our lives. And you know how they say that the lesser is enemy to the best? Many things in our lives are all right. If there's room for them, if there's time for them. But if they crowd out, if they choke the effect of God's word in our lives, they're no good. They have to go too. They have to go. And this is the matter of setting our priorities. We can't do everything in life. So many people want to do everything imaginable. They want to excel in some sport. They want to make advances in the high end of their career. They want to have a perfect family. And they also want to go live close to the Lord and know the Word. You can't do everything. You have to decide the Lord first, my family, my calling, and so on. You have to set spiritual priorities to seek the kingdom of God first and his righteousness. And some of these you're going to drop. I play the piano. Maybe you don't know that. But I used to play the piano. I don't have time for it. It's not sinful to play the piano. But I just don't have time to put into it. I have too much to do to fulfill my calling as a Christian husband, as a pastor, to get an honest job and such, to spend my time worrying about my piano technique or learning a piece or enjoying even playing at the level I have. It isn't important enough. So it goes by the wayside in life. I'm not going to miss it. When I get to heaven anyway, I'll have to learn harps. Maybe they'll just let me sing, I don't know. But the fact is, you see, we have to make priorities. We have to weed out of our lives the things that are going to impede the word. The Lord Jesus said, that seed that fell among thorns, it was in the soil, it was growing, making a start, but the weeds, the thorns, choked it. Drew out the life, stunted its ability to flourish. And we must be honest with ourselves and say, something is stunting my spiritual development. Something is getting in the way of God's word in my life, and I don't need it. It has to get out. I've told other congregations this when I preached this sermon. If you have the Bible, you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need Oprah. You don't need those goofy self-help magazines. You don't need a lot that waste time on television for. You just don't need it. It won't do you the good that this does. So why waste your time on it? Weed it out of your life. Get onto what matters, what is enduring, what will stand the test of time and eternity. Christians, we need to make time for God's Word. I know how many, I've seen more and more and more all these holy harlequins of Amish amorous girls. I don't know where the people buying all this stuff. What use is that stuff? We have the Bible to learn. We have to learn how to live for our living, risen Savior. I'm sure there's time in life for literature, here or there, a little bit of fiction may be all right, but it's not nearly as important as God's Word. Not nearly as important as speaking to my Savior each day through His book. No. So we need that. How do we do this? Then positively. First thing, if I read the New Testament correctly, we need to get to church. The primary means by which the Word of God is taught and learned as disciples of Christ in the New Testament is by church meetings, by the preaching of the Word, by our active engagement of our pastor, elders, and teachers with the Scriptures. You know, this is a tremendous privilege for us to have personal copies of the Bible. But this is the exception, not the rule in church history. In the New Testament, there's only one individual I ever find who had a personal copy of any bit of Scripture. It's the Ethiopian eunuch. He had to be the finance minister of a great state to afford one book of the Bible as his personal possession. How did people learn the Bible? They learned it by coming to church. The Bible was read in course, pastors by passages. You're doing here very properly, and I commend you very much for it. And through your reading and hearing the Scripture together in the church, hearing it explained, asking questions, interacting with your teachers, with your pastors, they grew in their practical knowledge. In the fourth century, John Chrysostom, the old Greek church father, said that a man who would stay in church steadily for 2 or 3 years would have heard the entire Bible read. That's wonderful. That's the basic thing. And why should it be that way? Because in the church fellowship, we get the benefit of the gifts of our pastors and teachers to explore and explain the Word. We get their guidance. We don't obey them blindly. We can talk and interact and learn to them. We get the support and interest of fellow believers in going over the Scriptures together. We can discuss and exhort one another to love and good works. God has wonderfully provided for us to grow in knowledge if we will seize the advantage. And you know, brothers and sisters, this is where I'm so concerned about this spiritual malaise. It's not just a routine, it's a very vital discipline we keep together in the Word of God. Let me ask you, mother, something. If your boy or girl came to you one morning, said, "You know, Mom, I like school a lot more the last 2 weeks because I only go every other day. You know, it's a bit of a snore, a bit of a bore every day. So, you know, every other day I just go out, trip off to the mall and I have some fun. And then when I really feel I'm into it again, I go back to school. And I feel I'm more interested in when I do go, but I don't go all the time." What would you, mother, say to a child who said, told you that? I dread to think that child is headed for failure. What would you men expect if you announced to your wives, "Well, dear, you know, we need to feel special about our life together as husband and wife, and I feel we would really improve our relations as husband and wife if I came home and spent every fourth weekend at home." What? Every fourth weekend at home? You're heading for divorce if you think you're going to do that. Let me give something that's really ludicrous. Can you imagine me holding a membership in the Good Life Fitness Centers? All those machines, all those treadmills, all those bicycle exercises, all those rehab therapists and specialists, all those trainers, and all that spandex. You imagine me holding a membership card at all that, eh? What a laugh. What a joke. Because it would be meaningless. I wouldn't go. And you know I wouldn't go. You can see for yourselves the results. Right? What would the point be? Well, brothers and sisters, what's the point? of stating with great satisfaction, we have an excellent congregation with gifted, godly men preaching God's word faithfully, with diligent Bible school teachers for adults and children doing their best to lay out the word of life line upon line, precept upon precept, to love us and pray for our kids. Oh, we've got a marvelous church that is faithful, has a great confession of faith, a stand for truth, separated from error and apostasy. Oh, we've a wonderful church. But I get out maybe on a Sunday morning. I just can't be bothered to go more often. What is that? That is the whatever attitude that we must guard our hearts against. Now, after the church, after church membership and church attendance, then we need very vitally to keep reading the Bible at home, privately, personally, having our family devotions. Yes, we need to memorize Scripture and meditate on it, chew it over, think it through, think of what it means. Memorizing Scripture is so vital. I'm so thankful. I'm sure you memorize Scripture in this church. Our little church, for most of its life, about 10 members, 12 members, we have been able to explore 20 major passages of the Bible and try to memorize them over our years as a congregation. And there are golden passages, golden veins of fine gold in the golden book of God's Word that you need to know and have ready to hand in your mind and your heart. Every Christian and every young person should know the Ten Commandments, know the 23rd Psalm, know Romans 5, know Romans 8, know the Beatitudes. Surely, yes. We need to know these things, have them off here by heart. John 14, maybe John 14 to 17, Isaiah 53. These are so vital to our life as believers. We need to have them at hand because there are times we can't find a Bible or have the time to look it up, and we need to have it ready. When I was pastor for a short while in a little Fellowship Baptist church in New Toronto, very short, it was a dying church. They eventually terminated us and then closed. We had one very interesting lady come to us. She was a local woman. She was a bank teller. She had been backsliding, but she came back to the Lord under our ministry. She was married to a dissolute, sad, overgrown child of a man who was a drug addict. They lived in a shabby house. She had three children, 1 3-year-old and 2-year-old twins, a great burden. She brought home the money, tried to care for the kids, tried to keep her husband out of trouble. And that was her life. But she came back to the Lord. She grew in her joy in the Lord, her zest for the things of God. And she bore up very well. But then tragedy hit the family. There was a fire in that rickety house. And the man got out. He got the children out, but she was trapped. And she was given, she had fatal burn injuries. She was whisked away to the burn center at Sunnybrook. Because the husband had no use for us Baptist people, these born-again types that meddled with his life, they didn't bother to tell us she was in any harm. And we never heard till she passed away. Never got to the hospital to visit her. Very heartrending for a pastor not to be able to see one of his people. And no one in the family was particularly religious. So here was this Christian, young Christian woman, dying alone. But God was very merciful to that sister. She had a dear friend, a good friend, a girlfriend in the bank, another teller, who was very close, and she was able as a close friend to get into the hospital, sit with her in the last hours. That girl was not a believer. She was not saved. And she sat by her friend's deathbed, thinking to herself, what on earth can I say? How can I help her? And then God did something wonderful. He prompted her to dredge out of her memory as a schoolgirl, as a Sunday school child in a Presbyterian church, the words of the 23rd Psalm. And so that sister went into the presence of the Lord Jesus in glory as an unsaved friend said to her, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures," and so on. Wasn't that marvelous? Wasn't that wonderful that God had left that memory and prompted that woman to use it in a time of need? Well, brothers and sisters, you and I, who are God's children, surely need to be well stocked with the best things of God's Word for the time of need, whether it is speaking to someone in witnessing, whether it's encouraging a discouraged believer, whether it's for the Spirit to speak to us in our time of need. When I was going through my rehabilitation, my recovery, I had a period of 3 hours when I had to transit from the drip of the sedation to a pill that they took to kill my pain. I had 3 hours of pain to wait out before I could be safely dosed with the pills. And it was pain. It's exactly as Pastor McClellan has said. You only know what it is when you get in the pool of affliction, what it is for the Lord to bear you up. And my mind wanted to go somewhere away from this terrible pain. And then the Lord graciously moved my mind to where it needed to be. I remember to him. At even ere the sun was set, the sick, O Lord, around thee lay. Oh, with what diverse pains they met. Oh, with what joy they went away. And I found I all knew all the verses. And then I remembered some catechism questions. And then I started remembering all those passages of Scripture I worked with on the church. And I found a place to abide in Christ and in his word for 3 hours till they could give me the pain killers again. Yes, we need that word in time of need. Continuing the word. Well, there's so much more I should speak about, but I'm going to move on from that. We need to continue in prayer. Paul says, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Be wakeful. Be thankful. Be stirring up your faith by the lively remembrance of all the Lord's benefits to you. Paul tells four churches, Rome, Ephesus, Colossae, Thessalonica, continue in prayer. The Lord Jesus speaks his striking parables in Luke 18 that men should pray and faint not. We need to persist again and again to pray and seek the Lord. We who are Christians are privileged to have the ear of the Father of mercies at every hour. The Lord, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. His ears are open unto their prayers. Psalm 34, 1 Peter 3. He beckons, invites, commands us all to pray. He's longing to hear his children talk to him. You parents ever get moody adolescents who get in a funk and they sort of close up and they don't tell you what's going on? How's your day, son? How did it go? How did the exam? And you get this, surly, sad, miserable silence. And you wish, oh, I wish the kid would open up to me. I wish, would he talk? I could share what he's going through, what she's doing. I'd understand what's wrong here. Our Father in heaven knows what we think and need before we even open our mouths. But he still wants us to talk. He wants us to talk. He has brought us nigh by the blood of Christ and given us access by one Spirit. And so we must continually pray. Brothers and sisters, do your best each day to say, before this day ends, if it's only 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 3 minutes here and 5 minutes there, Lord, I want to pray to you and pour out my needs to you, and I want to listen to your word speak to me. It may be very ragged and it may be very rough, but do it every day. Don't let a day go by. I'm going to read a little scripture today, even if it's 2 verses, 5 verses. I'm going to pray today as I fit it in some quiet spot during all the rush of the day. And as you persist and persist and continue in prayer, the Lord will open up depths of communion and fellowship with him that will sustain your soul. Lastly, fellowship. Continue in fellowship in the breaking of bread. Now these all gather together. Our love for the Lord Jesus is inseparable from our love for one another. The Lord Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. Continue in my love, even as I continue in the Father's love. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, you will continue in my love. This is my commandment, that ye love one another. They're inseparable. The Apostle Paul says, how can you say you love God whom you have not seen if you do not love your brother who you do see? Fellowship with God and fellowship with one another as Christians are all one experience, a complex together. And they have to assume very practical, tangible expression. The Apostle Paul says, hereby we know that he loved us, that he laid down his life. Hereby we perceive the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That sounds noble. But he says, he that seeth his brother in need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Some brother or sister needs a hand, needs encouragement, needs a little assistance, needs some support. And you're stealing yourselves. Where is the love of God? Where is love for Christ? Here is Christ manifest in your brother or sister. Show your love for the Savior. Do unto the least of his brethren what you would do to him. And that's why Paul says in Hebrews 13, let brotherly love continue. Remember the prisoners. Entertain strangers. Be hospitable. Be open to each other's lives. This fellowship time after church day, it's not just a perfunctory social. It's not just an excuse to have a meal. It's an opportunity for us to love one another, to enter sympathetically into each other's lives and joys and bear each other's burdens. And it can be a wonderful experience if we're open to it. And we need that. It's expressed also when we collect our funds for the work of the gospel. I was convicted as I was preparing for my itinerant in preaching. I would like to say something. I don't want to meddle. But we need to learn to be generous, giving, sacrificial stewards of God's goodness to us. I knew I grew in grace by more than a yard the day I began as a young man to tithe. Because by tithing, my covetousness was given a severe blow. My clutching for material security was wrenched, and my thoughts were placed from the things of earth, what I wear, what I drink, what I eat, where am I going to get, to Christ on high. And we need, by our faithful tithing and generous giving, to show our lives are free from the itch of covetousness. Set free to be generous, to be giving. There's so much more I wish I had given than I have over the years. And I pray if the Lord gives me work, I will be more faithful and generous beyond my tithing in his service. That's love. That's a tangible expression of love. And it's also at the Lord's table. Next Lord's Day, you're to share the Holy Communion together. You're to break bread and drink the cup in remembrance of our Savior. And there also is fellowship. There also is our hearts bonded together around our Savior crucified and risen, looking for his appearing, knowing he's going to come for us, sharing the great blessings of redemption, tasting that he is gracious. And we need prayerfully, purposefully to prepare for the Lord's table and enjoy it. The Savior's going to meet with you in a very real way through the Spirit, through his word, with the help of the emblems and the tokens. They're not magic. They're not going to do anything automatic. But in faith, if you use them and believe the promises of the word, they will be a blessing to you and to one another. This is the place where folk get closer to each other. This is the place where we ought to be more gentle to one another. We become more forbearing, more forgiving, more generous and gentle to each other. Because here we're celebrating the Lord's death. We've been mentioning funerals tonight. You ever notice how people get just a little more tender-hearted, a little more easygoing, a little more forgiving when funerals come? I've gone to the funerals of some very eminent Christians, and I have been so touched that many times believers who haven't spoken to each other or churches that have gone their separate ways and a little miffed with each other, those funerals of the children of God who they both love bring them to be just a little more kind to each other, a little more gentle, because we sort of reconcile a bit more in saying goodbye to our own. Well, brothers and sisters, at the Lord's table where we set forth the Savior's redeeming death and His atoning blood and His imputed righteousness, surely here is where we learn what it is to be forgiven and we learn how to forgive. So fellowship at the table. Every Christian finds these things a struggle. They're not easy. Not easy to remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Not easy to be out to prayer meeting. Not easy to keep in with God's word. We know that. But it's worth it. Worth it. Last thing, very, very quickly. Daily consecration. In verses 46 and 47, let me just give you the final headlines. These believers worshiped socially and privately every day. They continued daily with one accord. They broke bread from house to house. They used their daily lives to know the Lord and walk with Him and enjoy Him. Religion is not a Sunday affair for these early Christians. It's a daily thing. Our Muslim neighbors are so much wiser than us. They have the wrong religion. They have the wrong belief. I say that humbly and openly. But at least they're smart enough to be openly religious. They're not ashamed to be religious and devout people. People know, Muslim, you've got to watch their religion. It's important to them. We believers in Christ Jesus, we should be unashamedly pious, devout people. Not in a hypocritical, sanctimonious, self-displaying method, no. But as honest expressions of what we are as people before God and among people. Yes, we love Christ Jesus. We're not ashamed to speak of the Savior. We believe the Bible. We believe the gospel. What do you expect us to be like? We can't be like godless, worldly people. We need to be openly, honestly, sweetly people committed to God and people who love the God, our God openly. We find these children of God set forth their witness by word and deed among people. They praised God and had favor among all the people. Won't always find favor among the people, as we've read tonight. But we should praise God. You ever go along your life singing? Use your hymns. You should sing hymns. Don't waste your time on the radio. Listen to all that stuff pumping in, most of which is, I don't care what style of music you play. A lot of it's not really that helpful as entertainment. Learn to sing your hymns. When I was a young Christian, I used to ride my bicycle to school and I'd belt out, "Since Jesus came into my heart." It's quite a sight. I was pedaling on my bicycle and singing, "Since Jesus came into my heart." People thought it was a crackpot. It was a nutter. A little Italian lady would stand outside her porch on the street and watch for the nutty boy to come down on his bike singing about Jesus. But I loved it. It strengthened my soul. When I worked in the burn center among very hostile, ungodly people in what I called a harem of harpies that were very miserable nurses, I found my soul was safe many a time when I would hum to myself, "Yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. Each victory will bring you some other to win. Fight manfully on, dark passions subdue. Look ever to Jesus. He will carry you through." Use your hymns. Sing your way through your day and praise God. Let us offer Him the sacrifice of the lips, continually giving thanks to His name, Hebrews 13. And lastly, these saints lived all out for the glory of God every day. We see they eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Everything they did, down to their common meals, they did with zest, with relish, with joy, with happiness. And brothers and sisters, you and I ought to tackle life with zest, with enthusiasm, and ask the Lord, "Lord, let me love life and do good. Let me see good days," Psalm 34. "Let me keep my mouth from guile. Let me seek peace and ensue it. Let me prove thy will in my life where you have set me, where thou hast set me," 1 Corinthians 7, "to continue in the will of God." And it's a wonderful thing when we learn to sweep up the kitchen, do the dishes, finish our shift, make out our reports, keep things neat and tight as we go because we're doing it for Christ. "Whatsoever you do," says Paul, "by word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him." These are the things that made these early Christians, these ancient saints, stalwarts and pillars of the faith. This is what put power and punch into the proclamation of the gospel. People need to see it as well as hear it. We need to show it as well as tell it. And brothers and sisters, if we do, we'll continue. We'll flourish. And we will never have our work in vain in the Lord. Thank you for your kind, patient hearing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, bless us. Keep us in thy way. Rekindle our love for the Savior. Deepen our love for the lost. Ripen our love for thy word. And fill us with the Spirit's grace, the Holy Spirit's comforting presence and empowering presence, that we may glorify the Lord Jesus, who bought us with his blood and who owns us as his people. Make us a bride adorned for his coming, that we would glow with the radiance of his beauty and testify to his grace in our day. Oh, Father, there is such sadness, such hopelessness in this world. May we be that beacon of hope, those lights, that city set on the hill, that men may see our good works and glorify the Father in heaven and be drawn to our uplifted Savior. Help us bless this congregation tonight in a very special way through the VBS work, through the coming fall ministries, and in all they do, for Jesus Christ's sake only. Amen.